Seated and turn with me to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're not that familiar with the New Testament and you're still learning your way around, it's an easy thing to remember. Many Christians have used Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, G-E-P-C. I've always used go eat popcorn. And so that helps me find my way, Ephesians. But we also want to remember that these are all letters to churches. In our modern day and age, we tend to forget that. We think that sometimes these were just random treatises or sort of, you know, first century blog posts to nobody in particular, and that we are just to read them personally. But that's never how they were intended. They were written as letters to churches, churches that had a pastor, elders, deacons, real members, celebrating the sacrament, going through discipline, going through problems, ups and downs, and that the church is to read them together. And so they are certainly beneficial for us personally, but primarily they are to be heard and proclaimed and read corporately. And so that's important. Nevertheless, I also want to encourage you when you have opportunity, as we're going through the book of Ephesians, to try and sit down and read it in one shot. And so if you haven't done that yet, I want to encourage you to do that. I'll probably make that encouragement from time to time. It doesn't take very long to read it. And you will find, as some of you have already told me, it to be a tremendous blessing to read it from beginning to end. And there are certain things that sometimes we get as we hear the epistle in its entirety. This evening we will not hear it in its entirety, as you are probably relieved to hear, but we will hear verses 3 through 14 read, and then our focus this evening will be on verses 7 through 10. So to keep it in context, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So for the reading of God's holy word. It begins with praise to the glory of God. It ends with praise to the glory of God. This long section here, one sentence in Greek, verses 3 through 14, that many New Testament scholars have called the magnificent gateway into this magnificent epistle. And what Paul is doing here is he's cataloging some of our spiritual blessings. If you ever don't feel very blessed because some of the common blessings are running low in life, maybe you're not getting paid as much as you'd like, or your car is not running as well as you would like, or you don't have insurance, or all of these things that we typically in life find very discouraging, it's important for us to go back to something like this, because this tells us our identity. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is blasting out a praise to God for the new identity that we have in Christ. And this is someone who is in prison, who is suffering. While he wrote this letter, He is enslaved, if you will, as a prisoner to Rome. And yet he's saying, I am free because of what God has done for me in Christ. And he's listing all of these blessings, reminding this church to whom he is writing, this church in Ephesus, of who they are in Christ. Because they were a real church in a real place and time, vexed by all sorts of different things, trying to be molded into the shape of their culture, which in their particular case was very steeped in the emperor cult, where they would worship the Roman emperor, and also even more than that, the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was found right there in Ephesus. And there were all of these mystery religions, mystery cults that you would seek to join, and the initiation rites or ceremonies were to remain secret. And Paul is saying there's a different kind of mystery that has been revealed, the mystery of God's will. It is the opposite of these kinds of cults that people enjoyed in Ephesus. It's a revelation that's been given from heaven, and it tells us who we are. Now, loved ones, we need to hear that. We need to know who we are. Because in many ways, we are like those Christians in Ephesus. We are constantly being trying to be shaped into the mold and the shape of our culture. And the mold and shape of our culture is saying, invent yourself. You write your ticket for your identity. Invent yourself. Make a brand for yourself. Brand me. You get to say what your profile is, your profile picture, your background photo. You get to do it all, even all of that's been manipulated and chosen for you in some sense. But the idea is that you go out and choose your identity. Tired of being a man? Be a woman. Tired of being a woman? Be a man. Don't want to be either? We got that too. You do whatever you like. Worship whoever you like, however you want, in whenever you want. Design yourself. Tailor make yourself. And you know who first said that? Satan in the garden. He's the one that told Adam and Eve, don't be what God has designed you to be. Reinvent yourself. You can be like God. And we all feel the pull constantly to try to be some sort of identity that we have written for ourselves. And Paul says there is something so much more magnificent than that. God has written an identity for us. And it's listed here in all of these blessings. These blessings that come by the triune God, God the Father, choosing you for salvation, choosing you for eternal life before the foundations of the world. God the Son coming into this world and redeeming you. And then, as we'll see next week, God the Holy Spirit applying to you all that which Christ has achieved for you and then sealing you for redemption. This evening we want to think about that middle one, the Son's work. Last week we considered the Father's work in electing. Next week we'll consider the Spirit's work in sealing. This week we want to consider the Son's work in redeeming. How are we blessed? Well, we've been redeemed. You are blessed. You've been redeemed. Even if your toilet's clogged up, you are blessed. You are blessed because you've been redeemed. But what does that mean to be redeemed? What does that mean? Do we think about that each day? That's what we want to consider in verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What is this redemption? Well, our redemption, we have to understand, is necessary, it's complete, it's unifying. That's what Paul says. First of all, it's necessary. Redemption is something necessary. Redemption has to do with being bought out of slavery. Now, the word redemption was something very common in the first century Greco-Roman world because, as you may know, something like one-third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. Now, when we think of slavery, we tend to think of the sinful African slave trade from the 17th, 18th, 19th century. But that's not the kind of slavery that Paul understood and the first century world understood. Slavery was far more complex than that and much broader than that. You could indenture yourself as a slave. You got into debt, you wanted to stay out of prison, you would indenture yourself and sometimes your whole family as a slave to the person that you owed money. Other people, when they were prisoners of war, you became a slave for the rest of your life. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, for example, that kind of stuff actually happened. People would be bought and sold as slaves. And redemption has to do with being purchased out of slavery, bought out of something, receiving that person back. Boys and girls, when I was your age, back in the wonder years of the 1970s, we would go around on Saturdays and collect from all our neighbors empty Coke bottles. Yes, they were bottles back then. And they would say at the very bottom, redemption value, maybe 5 cents. And you get enough of them, you put them in your Red Flyer wagon, you take them up to the liquor store, as you could do back in those days, walk around, you know, and do those kinds of things, put them all out on the counter, get money back, and buy a whole bunch of candy bars at about 18 cents a piece. Redemption. They were buying back the Coke bottles, and we got the money. That's the kind of imagery that's here. And it's Old Testament imagery, isn't it? Because Israel needed to be redeemed, right? Israel was in slavery. Israel went to Egypt. And they were indentured against their will. They were slaves. And over again, the language of the Old Testament, of the Exodus, the great redemptive historical event of the Old Testament, was bringing Israel out of slavery. And that imagery is then applied in a far greater way to this redemption that Christ has accomplished. How are we slaves? Well, the Bible says that man is in slavery. He's not as free as he thinks. You know, we're never that free anyway to choose our identity. It's all a sham. You haven't really chosen your identity. Somebody chose it for you, usually on Madison Avenue, in all of the advertisement industry. There's that great line in The Devil Wears Prada where the girl says, well, who's working now at a high-end magazine, Vogue magazine, and saying, well, I'm not like you people. I don't try to be all hip and chic, and I just wear this sweater. And the woman who runs the whole magazine says, no, that sweater was chosen for you. You thought you just got it off a clearance rack, but that color was actually designed by some marketing gurus and some fashion experts at a Milan show a couple seasons ago. And it found its way onto the clearance rack, and you thought you were just picking blue. It's like that for everything, guys. We're not as free as we think. And when it comes to sin, we are certainly not as free as we think. Paul even goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the category that mankind finds himself in Adam, a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. A slave to everything that the world says you need. These are the desires you should have. A slave to the flesh that says, give me my sinful desires. And a slave to the devil who says, you are mine. You're either in that category, or you are in the category of being alive in Christ. As Paul goes on to say, there is no other category. If you think you have another category, the Bible says it's a fiction. It's just a myth. And the devil's laughing all along. We're either a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, or we have been purchased out of that slavery by Jesus Christ. There are no other categories. And Paul is trying to help us understand that. And so the New Testament speaks again and again of this greater redemption of which the exodus from Israel was merely a type and foreshadow. Jesus says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, buying out with a ransom price those whom he came to redeem. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Nobody is their own. We either belong to the devil or we belong to Christ. Nobody is his own. And we need to be clear about that. There's redemption that's taken place for the Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It comes at a price, you see. And the price was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, God is full of grace. He's full of mercy. But he cannot merely say, I forgive you all your sins, because he is also just and he is holy, and there must be a price paid for our crimes. You know, it's one thing for a police officer to pull you over and say, okay, slow it down a little, give you a warning, let you off the hook, even though you broke the law and deserve to pay the fine. It would be a whole other thing, wouldn't it, if we had clearly violated the law with some violent crime, all the evidence stood against us, and the justice system said, no problem, you're free. No, that would be an injustice, if there'd be an outcry. And when it comes to God's justice, there is not one crime that he can say, that's okay, I let you off with a warning. He is just by his very nature. Every single sin is cosmic treason against him. And it must be paid for. There's no letting you off with a warning. God is holy. He hates sin. He himself cannot sin. He's completely set apart from everything sinful. And anything he claims is holy must be holy, including the people whom he claims as his own possession. They must be holy. And so there has to be redemption. A payment must be made. And that really is man's greatest problem. You know, our greatest problem is not the list of things that we're suffering right now. I need a new job. I need a surgery. And I'm not minimizing the pain of those problems. I'm not. There are very great problems in the world, aren't there? There are places that are war-torn and are affected by all kinds of murderous hearts that are doing evil things. There are people who live in countries where there is no food. If you took a survey of people all around the world and said, what are your greatest problems? We would come up with some very terrible things. And you might consider yourself, what are your greatest problems? Well, the Bible says your greatest problem is that God is holy and that you are not. That is your greatest problem. There is no problem. You can satisfy every problem of every person in the whole world, but you still got this problem. If there was no ISIS in the world, no drug cartel, if there was no crime, if there was no terrorism, there was no disease, if there was no depression or anxiety, if everything was awesome, like the Lego movie says, all the time, you would still have this problem. You have sin. And sin is against God. And God can't let you off with a warning. A payment must be made. And that is what the whole Old Testament, you see, is proclaiming. That's what all those blood sacrifices are all about. When we're reading through Leviticus, when we're reading through Exodus, we're reading through all the blood that must be shed, it's showing us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. That is man's greatest problem. And incidentally, Christian, allow that to comfort you and soothe you when you're stressing out about the light fixture or the car that's not working. or what have you. Your greatest problem has been solved. And that does bring joy to our hearts in a way that the world does not know. Your greatest problem has been solved. The problem of being enslaved to sin under the tyranny of the devil and having to meet the grave and what's beyond without hope. That problem has been solved for you by Jesus Christ buying you out of slavery. And so, first of all, we have to understand that our redemption was necessary. There's no way around it. And the more we meditate upon this, loved ones, the happier and more joyful we will be as Christians. It's to our own peril that we don't meditate upon that more, and Satan doesn't want us to meditate upon that. He wants us to focus on all of the common problems rather than remembering what God has done for us in our greatest problem and this new identity that we have in Christ. So it's necessary. Secondly, it's complete. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption. Not we are getting redemption, but rather we have redemption. The price that Jesus paid was complete. The price that he had to pay was a perfect, righteous life, lived in perfect obedience to the law of God in all things, doing that which the first Adam failed to do, doing that which the nation Israel failed to do, fulfilling all of the Mosaic law, loving God, loving his neighbor perfectly, and then going to the cross as a true righteous man to have the crimes, the sins, the transgressions laid upon him, all that of those whom he came to redeem. And he paid for it in full when the Father poured out his wrath upon him as he hung on the cross. He became the object of God's justice. And through that, God purchased us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, God bought us with a price. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28, he purchased us with his own blood, making the payment that was required in order to free us from the slavery that we were in. And that payment is complete and it's permanent, you see. In the first century world, a slave might have been purchased out of the slave market by somebody who's maybe very merciful, but then sold again to a different owner if that guy didn't need him. He was never stuck with him. And so it wasn't permanent in one sense. You might get shifted around from owner to owner, which could be pretty distressing if you get to somebody who's tyrannical. But it doesn't work that way in your redemption with God. God, and I mean this in the most gospel-centered way, God is stuck with you. God is stuck with you. And that should comfort us. He purchased me. And he's promised not to sell me off to a different owner. He is stuck with me. That is the way of Christ. He purchased us out of the kingdom of darkness so that we will never return. His work is complete. He even said upon the cross, it is finished. The word is in Greek, tetelestai, meaning paid in full. Paid in full. That's what he said as he breathed his last upon the cross. It's paid in full. He paid the debt and set me free. So it is in him that we have these things. You see, we can't just be forgiven by God abstractly. It has to come concretely through Jesus Christ, through someone who was born, who lived, and who went to the cross, a righteous man, and who said, tetelestai, it is finished. And in him, what do we have? Paul says, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And all the price of a clear conscience, right? You can't put a price on that. You can have all the money in the world, all the fame and power and in entertainment in the world, but you don't have a clear conscience before God. You are poor and you are a slave and you are miserable. But the man who has a clear conscience, who knows that his crimes have been forgiven, a man who need not fear death, a man who knows that he is free from the power of sin and Satan, that man is rich in Christ. That man has all. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? But a man who has been redeemed, in him we have the forgiveness of our sins, that man is rich. And it's not because of what we have done, it's not because of our faith, but because of him. Our faith simply receives what he has done. Our faith is merely the instrument by which we embrace Christ. But it's Christ, ultimately, his righteousness, his precious blood, that has bought us out of darkness, of slavery, and redeems us from the power of darkness. We have redemption because of what Jesus has accomplished, and it's once for all. He has done this for his people in a way that is complete. And that's important for us to remember, because this is often confused in modern Christianity. There used to be that license plate rim, and thankfully I haven't seen it in a few years. That's something to praise God for. But it used to say, give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. Now, I know, don't be so mean. It's a well-meaning Christian. You know, he's exuberant and excited about being a Christian, and he wants to show it and wear it on his sleeve, and I get that. And I'm not belittling that. But the theology is bad. Jesus did not, first of all, we don't give Jesus a chance. You know, as if, well, you tried drugs, you tried other things, try Jesus. Maybe you like, he's not a form of therapy that's on the shelf of everything else. Now, give him a chance. And we don't give him a chance. He comes for us. And we submit to him, we bow to him. And then it's not that he died for the opportunity. No, he came on a specific mission. He didn't die for everybody in general, but nobody in particular, and then go off to heaven hoping, well, okay, the work is done. I hope somebody takes the offer. Maybe there'll be one. Maybe there'll be 1 billion. We don't know yet. We have to wait and see. And everything depends upon whether people are soft-hearted enough or smart enough, or in the right place at the right time to make that choice to give Jesus a chance. No, Paul says, no, you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And if the Father chose you for salvation in that great covenant of redemption in eternity past, he gave to the Son all those for whom Christ would come to live and die and be raised again from the dead. That's why Jesus, in John 17, the night before he was crucified, when he's praying there, you can look for it for yourself, and you should underline it in your Bible. It says, those whom you gave me. Those whom you gave me. Past tense. Underline that in your Bible. I'm going to look at your Bible and see if it's underlined in John 17. Because that is one of the most comforting things in the world. 7 times Jesus says that. Father, I have come. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I have kept all those whom you gave me. That is our election by the Father and the redemption by the Son. They're linked. And as we'll see next week, the Holy Spirit then does his job of applying that work, coming for those whom the Son died for and the Father elected. Jesus obtained our redemption. And notice the pronoun in verse 7, we have redemption. And God has made the riches of his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is that same work that Jesus spoke of in John 10 when he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see the work of the Father and the Son working in tandem, working in concert to obtain your salvation. It was a mission that was specific, that was complete. He said, it is finished. The next time your conscience is beating upon you, you remember what Paul says here. In Christ, We have redemption through his blood. And what is it? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Grace is getting a wonderful gift that we don't deserve. Grace is being bestowed, having something that we demerited ultimately provided to us. Grace is not only God's riches, you know, abundantly given to the infinitely undeserving, but to those who are ultimately rebellious. He reached down and he says, "You're mine." Christ came to pay for our sins when we were his enemies and made us his friends. That is grace. And so it's a work that is solely and entirely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace. Our redemption is necessary. Our redemption is complete. And then Paul goes on to say how our redemption is unifying. Now notice what he says here. He shows that it's unifying by revealing the restoration and the resurrection of all things in Christ. There's some cosmic, panoramic imagery that he gives here in these verses, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Again, in the ancient cult religions, people were always looking for wisdom, always looking for the psychological edge. This is the problem in Colossae, and it went on in Ephesus too. Oh, maybe try Christianity. Maybe that'll give me the edge in life. No. This is a different kind of wisdom. And it's not a mystery like the mystery cults where you would have something that you had to keep secret. No, God has made it known. He's revealed the plan of redemption. This wasn't done in a corner, the apostle said. Christ was raised before many eyewitnesses. He's made it known to us. And notice what he goes on to say. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, Christ came in the fullness of time. There was a set time for him to invade this fallen world. It was ordained in eternity past. It was promised in Genesis 3:15, and that promise continued throughout the Old Testament, which all together says, prepare the way of the Lord, and then he came in the fullness of time. And why? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? What does that mean? That God has revealed this plan, this redemption in Christ in the fullness of time, to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. Well, what it has to do with is the cosmic disruption that sin has brought to the whole universe. Paul is reflecting upon the fact that sin, first the rebellion of Satan and all the angels, brought a whole disruption to God's created order. And sin has emerged as a power that not only enslaves God's creation, but also causes people to revolt against him, to revolt against his will. And the world is in turmoil, loved ones. Not because we have the wrong politicians or the wrong agenda or the wrong economic plan. Those things are mere band-aids on a gaping wound of the artery. Things are in turmoil. They have been since Genesis 3:15, and they will be until Christ returns because of sin. It's not a left-right problem. It's a sin problem. And Jesus has come to solve that problem. His redemption of us is not just something sort of personal that is just a slice of our life. No, we are caught up in his great story to unite all things in the entire created order, not just the universe, but even things unseen, so that he will be the head over all, the king and ruler of all the universe, of all creation, the leader of the new humanity, and the world that once knew perfect harmony and had all things together. All things were holy. All things were one when they were subsumed under the oversight of God, and man was rightly in his place as a servant to the Lord, not in revolt before the fall, well, that will be restored, and yet it will be so much more than just a restoration of the garden. It will be a glorified, resurrected universe. And man will no longer be on probation with the possibility of a fall, but will enjoy all things as God had intended them. He will enjoy life, glorified life that was symbolized in that tree of life that was barred from Adam and all humanity, but yet that Christ has earned passage to through his merits and now says, come and eat. It's for you. Loved ones, this is really what history and what the world and what our lives are all about. Our identity as Christians is not just that we believe a few things, you know, that we believe in the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. No, our identity as Christians is that we have been caught up now, swept up into God's great plan of redemption. And we look forward to that day when all things will be put in their right order, when there is no more evil, when there is no more sin, when there is no more frustration, no more death, no more sorrow, when all things are right. And in the meantime, we've been constituted God's people. And God tells us, this is your identity. That's what this letter is about. Written to a people in AD 64, living in a society that was trying to mold it into its own image. And God says, no, you're being molded into mine. I have written your story. Here's the script. You're my actors. I'm directing all of this. That's what this letter is about. You see, our identity is in Jesus. It's in Jesus. We will never be happy trying to brand ourselves, trying to write our own identity. Ultimately, we find it to be futile. And ultimately, we find it to be filled with empty promises by marketing gurus, by spiritual experts, what have you, whoever is trying to sell us a product and convince us that we made the choice ourselves. But in fact, God has made a choice from eternity past, a choice to send his Son to live and die and be raised again from the dead for you, a choice to bring you to himself, to make you his. And now he chooses your brothers and sisters and collects you into a new society with this new identity. And all of this, you see, came at a great price. The price of Jesus bearing the weight of our sins. Christian, do you realize who you are? You see, are you beginning to see your identity in this world? Do you know that you've been bought with a price? Do you know that you belong to Jesus now, body and soul, that you've been branded by him in baptism, that you are his? You see that you're part of his body, his church. Are you comforted by the fact that you're not your own, but belong in life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all your sins and redeemed you from all the tyranny of the devil? May we know that and be comforted by that more and more. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to our hearts, strengthen our faith, bolster our hope in heaven, and help us to know more and more what our true identity is. May our minds be rewritten, Lord, by your word. And may we begin to see and live according to the riches of your grace that you have lavished upon us so abundantly through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, let's turn to